God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Welcome. My name's Dan Gallagher, and I'm with Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, which is headquartered in Indianapolis, Indiana. The title of this teaching is The Characteristics of Truth. This teaching is one segment in a series of teachings which we're calling Truth Matters. Previously in the Truth Matters series, in the introduction, we looked at the role of truth in our daily lives. We also looked at the impact that error has. In part one, Truth Seekers, we looked at why a person should even desire to have truth, the value of truth, and the price a person should be willing to pay for truth, or the cost of truth. In this teaching, we want to take the time to look at six of the most common characteristics present in truth. Why would we do this? Well, I believe that as we become more adept at our understanding of the characteristics of truth, it will help us in our ability to discern truth from error. It will help us in our ability to separate facts, opinions, beliefs, perspectives from that which is true. I believe that if we take the time to develop our critical thinking in these areas, it will only serve us to increase in our ability to have faith and to recognize that which really is true. Critical thinking is something that I find missing in many situations nowadays. I find many people that I talk to of many different faiths that seem to believe in things that are contradictory. Well, we will take the time to look and to identify what characteristic of truth prevents truth from being contradictory. If someone came to me and said, Dan, could you go out in the field and get a cow? And if I had no idea what a cow was, but they said, well, it has four legs, certainly what are my options? I could come back with a cow, or I could come back with a horse, a pig, a goat, or any other four-legged creature. Now, certainly I wouldn't come back with a chicken because it only has two legs. But if I only understood that a cow had four legs, I'm limited in my ability. I'm limited in my ability to discern or critically think of and determine what is a cow. So too, as we take the time and really gain a solid understanding in these six basic characteristics of truth, I believe it will serve us throughout life as we talk with people, as we witness, as we evangelize, and as we build ourselves up in our own faith to recognize that which is true from that which is false. The Ministry of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International is very committed to truth. In fact, we even have a website, Truth or Tradition. We have another website, Biblical Unitarian, devoted to a single topic concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. These are areas which are very fundamental to Christian faith. And we, as we've developed these, have to be consistent with the characteristics of truth, or we wouldn't be promoting a true belief. Let me give you an example of why it's so important to understand these characteristics. If I was holding a diamond and wanted to describe it to you, I could describe it from many different angles. I could talk about many different aspects or characteristics of the diamond. For instance, I could describe it according to its color. You know that diamonds come in a full range or a spectrum of colors. They include rose and pink colored diamonds, yellow diamonds. There's also, at one end of the spectrum, what are called colorless or clear diamonds. I could also describe the diamond I'm holding according to its weight or its size. We call that carat. And I could also describe it according to its clarity. Clarity meaning whether there's any cloudiness in it. Are there what are called occlusions or flaws? Any blemishes within that stone? If the stone wasn't raw but had been refined and cut, then I could describe it also according to its cut. There's a prince's cut, a brilliant cut, an emerald cut, a pear cut. There's all different types of cuts of diamonds. Another way to describe the diamond that I'm holding is according to its hardness. As a mineral, all minerals can be rated on a hardness scale. We know that a diamond is one of the hardest substances in nature. So I could describe it according to a hardness scale. I could also describe it according to its chemical composition. I could describe it according to the crystalline structure within the diamond, how it actually is arranged. And I could even describe it according to its atomic properties. You see, there's many ways to describe the diamond. There's many characteristics to a diamond, but yet there is only one diamond. I've just mentioned 8 different characteristics: color, weight, clarity, cut, hardness, chemical composition, crystalline and atomic structures. Yet there's still only one diamond. So too with truth. I believe truth is singular. Truth must be singular. And you'll see as we look and develop these different characteristics, you'll see why it has to be singular. So in just as I described the diamond, that all these characteristics are overlapping, they're all describing the same thing, just from different perspectives or angles. So too, the characteristics that we're going to talk to about truth are overlapping. They all dovetail. They all are describing the same thing, just from a different perspective. The 6 characteristics that I believe are most common to truth are that it is absolute, it has correspondence, coherence, universal, exclusive, and it's objective. Now let's take some time and look at each one of these. First, absolute. What do we mean when we say that truth is absolute? When we say that truth is absolute, we mean that it is not dependent upon anything else for its existence. If someone is an absolute ruler or the absolute king, they're the top. There's nothing that's above them. They're not dependent upon anything for their rule. They are the absolute ruler or controller. If it's the absolute pure, then it is completely pure. So when we say that something is absolute, we mean that it is fundamental. It does not depend upon anything else for its existence. It is complete, it's perfect, it's pure. Another way of thinking of something that would be absolute would be thinking about what it is not. When something is absolute, then it is not relative. When we say that something's relative, we mean that something is dependent upon something else. In other words, it can change as circumstances change. Truth is absolute. It does not change. Circumstances may change, conditions may change, but truth does not change. It does not turn, it does not twist, it is not variable. Truth is not dependent upon our belief in it for its existence. We can believe in it or we can not believe in it, but it still is whatever it is. For example, one time it was believed that the earth was flat, but we know now, according to science, that the earth was round. It was never flat. Doesn't matter how many people believed it. Doesn't matter if all of creation believed the earth to be flat. That doesn't make it flat. It was round. The truth concerning the earth is that it was round. So when we say that something is true and that we mean that it is absolute, then it's true. It is always true, whether we believe in it, accept it, have an opinion about it or not. If we are describing a situation like I described with the earth, given the same time, the same event, in the same space, then it cannot change. The second characteristic of truth is what we call correspondence. What that means is just that if something is true, then it corresponds to reality. In other words, if I were to say that the cup that I'm holding is black, but if it was white, that would not be true because my statement is not a true statement. It does not correspond to the reality of the coffee cup that I'm holding. Well, I am, in fact, really holding a black coffee cup, so that would be a true statement. The cup I'm holding is black. So when we say that truth is correspondent, that means that it must correspond to what is real, to what is actual. Consider the belief that man again held that the world was flat. The belief never corresponded with reality. That's why it wasn't true. Doesn't matter, again, if the entire world believed that the world was flat, it didn't make it flat. That statement was not a true statement because it was not correspondent. It did not correspond with the reality of the roundness of the world. You know, there's detectives, police officers that use this concept all over the world. Well, really, not just police detectives. You use it. Parents, employers, we all use this principle to discern truth from error. If someone tells me something and what they say does not correspond to reality, to the events that I may have seen or witnessed, then what they're saying is not true. You know you're being lied to when someone doesn't speak in a way that corresponds to facts. truth always must correspond to that which is. I've often heard people confuse the subject of perspective and truth. I was talking to a person once, and I was trying to get them to understand that what they were saying wasn't true. It wasn't true because what they were saying didn't line up with the situation that I and others had observed. What they kept saying, though, was, well, that's my perspective. And I'd question them further, and I'd say, but wait a minute, this happened. Well, that's just my perspective. What they were trying to say every time they said that was that, well, their perspective was true. I even agreed with them that, granted, I'll give you, that's your perspective. And I acknowledge that based on that perspective, I think you acted in good faith. But please recognize that your perspective does not make it true. If a person's perspective is not aligned with reality, then it's a false perspective. See, this is the principle of correspondence. If someone comes and tells you something and it doesn't align or is not consistent with the facts, it's got to be false. Truth always corresponds to what is real. Now, what's the big deal about this principle? Well, you use it every day in your life. But also, if you think in terms of correspondence and you begin to discuss with people their belief systems, and then their belief systems start to say things that are inconsistent with the realities of life, then what they believe must not be true. Let me give you an example of how correspondence can work and how it can help us in our ability to discern truth from error. I was raised in a faith system that said that a person dies when their time is up. Quote, well, their time must have been up. Old Charlie passed away or he died. His time must have been up. Well, what does that really mean? What are people saying? Well, what they're saying is that, well, God determines the time of a person's death. If God, in fact, determines the time of a person's death, then I shouldn't have any ability to influence or control my death. I ought to be able to not have to look both right and left ways and step into the middle of a busy intersection and not worry about dying. Or I ought to be able to step off a bridge and not commit suicide if I stepped off a bridge of, say, 500 feet high. If it wasn't time of my death, then there should be nothing that I do that could influence the time of my death. Or how about seatbelts? I've pointed out to people that, well, seatbelts must be more powerful than God, if in fact that statement is true. How so? Well, all of a sudden, in the United States, they pass a law that every person riding in a car has to, by law, wear a seatbelt, and all of a sudden, the mortality rate, the death rate, decreases. In other words, seatbelts are determining or having an influence on the time of a person's death. See, that statement, a person's time is up when it's up, doesn't correspond to the reality of life. It doesn't have correspondence. Therefore, we know it cannot be true. If I'm holding a diamond and it's missing any of those characteristics, it's not a diamond. So too, if a statement doesn't have correspondence, it's not true. A third characteristic of truth is what we call coherence. When we're speaking of coherence, we mean that something coheres in the sense that it is all a collection, it works together. If something is true, then it cannot contradict itself. Something can't be both true and false. It's inconsistent. It doesn't work. It's either true or it's false, but it can't be both true and both false at the same time. Something's either true or it's false. I mean, this sounds so elementary, but that is the principle of correspondence. That's why if, in fact, we are reading anything in any religious literature concerning any religious belief, if there's any contradictions within those religious beliefs, then it cannot be true. For instance, in the Christian religion, we believe that there is one God. The Hindu religion believes that there's thousands of gods. Now, they can't both be right. They can both be wrong, and one of them could be right and the other wrong, or vice versa, but they cannot both be right. And that is because of the principle of coherence. If something is true, then it is always true. Something can't be true in religion and then false in science because of the principle of coherence. For instance, you can't have a statement in religion that believes in creation, that God created the heavens and the earth, and a biblical record of 6,000 years of an earth and then have a scientific conclusion that the earth is millions or trillions of years old. It doesn't work. There's an inconsistency to the two. For years, the church believed that the sun revolved around the earth. Wasn't true, was it? Science has revealed that the earth revolves around the sun. They both can't be right. Coherence requires that there can be nothing contradictory for something to be true. Again, all religions make radically different belief claims. So therefore, all religions cannot be right. I've seen this and I've discussed this, and this has really served me in being able to point out things to people from a critical thinking standpoint. I had a person one time that I was talking to, and I asked them what they believed, and they said, well, I believe in everything. Now, wait a minute. That would mean that you would believe in contradictory things, because everything means you believe in everything. You know, what they were trying to say is, well, I believe the Buddhists are right. I believe the Hindus are right. I believe New Agers are right. I think that the pagans and the Wiccans are right. And I think the Christian beliefs are right. And I just believe in everybody and everybody's fine. And that's inconsistent. The principle of coherence means that they can't all be true at the same time when they're talking about a belief system trying to describe the same situation. As truth seekers, we need to recognize that when we come into situations where there's conflicts, one can be right, one can be wrong, or both can be wrong, but never can both be right because that is inconsistent. It doesn't match the characteristics of coherence. The fourth characteristic of truth is universal. When we say that truth is universal, we mean that it applies equally to everything within a set of parameters or the borders that we're describing. If it's a truth concerning people, then it applies universally to everybody. Another way to think of a universal characteristic is, and again, in what it is not. If it's universal, then it's not what we would call provincial or parochial. In other words, it's not constrained. Truth, from its universal standpoint, cannot be one truth for Dan when I'm in America concerning, say, gravity. The truth is that there is gravity and it has a pull upon my body, and that the truth concerning the physical law of gravity is true concerning my body wherever I go on the earth. See, it's universal. It applies equally to me in the same way wherever I go. So too, gravity is a universal truth because there is gravity for everybody on the planet. You know, one person can't have gravitational force exerted on them and then another person not. Clearly, we know that's not the case. You know, how funny would that be, seeing some people being able to jump 30 feet? You know, that would void all pole vaulting records. The universal aspect of truth means that it applies equally to everything within the set of borders or parameters that we're describing. Truth is ecumenical. When we say it's ecumenical, we mean that it's broad, it's sweeping. It just is universal. It permeates everything within the borders that we're describing. No one can escape it. Let me give you a for instance of the universal nature of truth here. If we're talking about life and death, then the truth is that all living things die. That is a true statement. How do we know that? You can see the universal nature of it. No one that lives can avoid it. You can't escape it. You can't believe that you're not going to die and then not die. All living things die. You cannot change the truth about life and death by deciding, say, not to think about it. I just don't want to think about death. Or, you know, I'm not going to believe in death. Therefore, I don't have to die. No, all living things die. That's the universal nature of truth concerning death. And it's demonstrated by the fact it applies equally to everything. Now, within the Christian belief system, there are universal beliefs concerning what a person has to do to receive what's called salvation or wholeness. It's a gift that God says is available to people. It is universal. God loves all people equally. See, that's a universal truth. As we become clear on universality of truth, then if someone comes and tells you something that does not fit universally when it's describing a situation within the same set of parameters, you can recognize that it would be a false belief because if it didn't match the universal aspect of it. A fifth characteristic of truth is that it's also exclusive. Now that may seem contradictory to the universal nature of truth, but the universal nature of truth describes its broad nature. It describes its sweeping nature. The exclusive nature of truth describes how truth is also narrow and specific in character. See, truth always draws a line. John Shainhite recently in his article in the Sower magazine on the cover where the picture was Truth Matters, there's a picture of a finger drawing a line in the sand and it says Truth Matters. That's a visual representation of the exclusive nature of truth. Truth always draws a line. It draws a line in the sense that anything that is contrary to it is therefore false or error. Truth, by its very nature, excludes anything that is contrary to it. The author, Douglas Gruthius, he's a philosopher, and he wrote a book called Truth Decay. And he made a statement in Truth Decay that says, for every theological yes, there are a million no's. See, theologically, when you say that Jesus is the only way to God, that truth statement, you can see its exclusive nature. Because by it saying that this is the way, it excludes all other ways. As I mentioned, when I was talking to a person and I had that conversation about belief systems, they said, I believe in everything. As I said, it's like, wait a minute, that's illogical. See, the exclusive nature of truth makes it inconsistent to believe in everything. You can't, because truth is exclusive. It describes a reality, and then anything that deviates from that reality is excluded. It's what we would call error. An example of this is how we base our entire educational system on the exclusive nature of truth. How so? Well, when you take a test, there is a correct answer. The correct answer excludes all the other answers. If I'm taking a math test and the question is, what is 2 plus 2? The correct answer, the truth answer, is 4. If I answer anything other than 4, all the millions of answers I could come up with, they would be wrong. They would be false. Or if the question on the test was to name the first president of the United States, there was only one first president of the United States. It was George Washington. If I said Bill Clinton or Mickey Mouse or anything else, it's a wrong answer. That's because of the exclusive nature of truth. So when a student takes a test, they've got to answer with the right answer that corresponds to reality. And remember the correspondent nature of truth. And it also excludes all other answers. Truth always excludes everything that's contrary to it. So this is the one characteristic of truth that I think that really bothers people a lot. Why? Because it's the exclusive nature of truth that produces a cost. See, truth can instruct, but it's the exclusive nature of truth that confronts. The exclusive nature of truth divides. It separates. It judges, convicts, rebukes. See, it refutes. That's the exclusive nature of truth. That's why a statement that Jesus Christ made was, you're either with me or you're against me. That's the exclusive nature of truth. He also said, I came to bring a sword, you know, to separate mother from daughter, father from son. How so? Because to believe in his teachings, he was saying that they were truthful, and you were either with him or you were against him. That was the exclusive nature of truth. I find many times that this is the one characteristic of truth that really people struggle with, because they see people that have contradictory belief systems, and then they want to compromise in on the truth because they don't want to put up with the cost. The exclusive nature of truth produces a cost because it divides, it separates, it distinguishes, it judges, it convicts. See, that's the exclusive nature of truth. Truth always sets a standard, and its exclusive nature says that any deviation from that standard is error. The sixth characteristic of truth that we want to look at, this is the last one, is that it is objective. Now, when we say it's objective, we mean that it has to come from a source that's external to mankind. Why? Well, if something is not objective, the opposite of objective is something that's what we call subjective. In other words, it's subject to my determination, and it could be subject to your determination. It can be personalized. Truth cannot be subjective. Otherwise, I could determine what truth is, and therefore you would have the same control in your life to determine what truth is. Now, you do have the right, all men have the right to determine what they can believe to be true, but that does not affect the truth itself. That's merely your belief or your perspective concerning what you feel is truthful. Truth is not subjected to anybody's feelings, their desires, their beliefs. Just as I said earlier, the earth was round. Doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe. It does not change the truth. The earth was always round. If I believed it to be square or trapezoid or flat, it doesn't change the nature of reality. It was that the earth was round. Truth is something that is outside of all mankind. It cannot be generated from within man. It's not subject to our emotions, our feelings, our opinions. If it were, it would be subjective. And it cannot be. Truth is not defined by man. It's not subject to mankind's veto. It's not subject to your control, your determination. Truth is not altered by what you want the direction for it to go in. Truth must always be revealed. Again, you can have the right to decide what you believe to be true, but that's just your belief. That's just a supposition that you want to make. That does not affect what is in fact true. The point of this teaching, the characteristics of truth, is to assist all of us to identify when we are in situations where we are confronted with something which is true or possibly false, to help us in our ability to discern. And this last characteristic, the objectivity characteristic of truth, tells us that truth must be revealed. If truth is revealed, then what is the source of truth? Well, I believe that the Bible has answers to it. Well, there's many faith systems that have answers to it. But I believe that it's incumbent upon us, if we're genuine truth seekers, to look at the Bible and what does it say concerning the truth? And do the statements that it make match up with the absolute nature of truth, the coherent, universal, exclusive, and objective nature of truth, the consistency that truth must have, its coherence? See, if in fact the Bible is true, if in fact the statements and the principles and the precepts that are set forth in the Bible are true, they must match these characteristics. Just as a diamond is going to match all of the characteristics I mentioned earlier. If I'm holding a clear crystal in my hand and it does not match those characteristics which we know distinguish a diamond from other elements, then what I'm holding is not a diamond. It could be a salt crystal, it could be a quartz crystal, but we know it is not a diamond. So too, if statements that you have, that you've been taught, if there's things that we believe to be so, that we believe to be true, but yet they do not fit the characteristics that we've just identified, they cannot be true statements. So in our next section, we will be looking at what is the biblical view of truth, specifically how is truth revealed to mankind. Welcome once again to Truth Matters. My name is Dan Gallagher, and I'm with Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, which is located in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, the title of this teaching is How Truth is Revealed. This is part 3 of the Truth Matters series of teachings. Previously, we looked at the characteristics of truth. One of the characteristics that we concluded on was that truth is objective, meaning that truth must come from a source external to man. If it wasn't objective, it would have to be subjective. And if truth was subjective, that would mean that each person could determine truth. Now, each person may have a perspective or a sense of what is true, but each person does not have the ability to determine truth or to create truth. People have perspectives, they have beliefs, and they have opinions. Those are subjective. But truth is what exists outside of man, and it is not subject to man's opinions, will, veto, control. Therefore, we need to look at how is truth revealed, or how is it made known to man? We're going to look today at the biblical viewpoint. Clearly, there's many perspectives in the world, thousands of religions, therefore thousands of perspectives. We have Buddhist, Taoist, Muslim, pagan. We have witchcraft. We have all different types of perspectives concerning what is true. just because there's many perspectives doesn't mean there's many truths. Truth is singular, and that is one of the characteristics that we look, the absolute nature of truth. Truth also cannot be contradictory, and truth must correspond to that which is real. The belief that there are many truths is contrary to the very nature of truth itself. You know, the worth of a person's perspective really is determined by how closely it aligns with the truth. The closer a person's perspective is, the closer their opinions are to the truth, then the greater its value. I think there's a lot of confusion in the world today concerning the Bible, especially surrounding its meaning and its purpose, and it leads people to reject it with the mistaken belief that they can't determine the author's original intent. I also hear many Christians trying to prove that God exists by proving that the Bible is true. I think that that can be a mistake. See, the Bible was written on the basis that the author is presupposing the reader to already have a certain level of understanding. And one of those presuppositions is that the author assumes the reader to know that God exists. For instance, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, most of you could probably quote off the top of your head Genesis 1:1. But for the benefit of all listeners, there are possibly some people that are listening to this who are still trying to decide if, in fact, the Bible is true and if God is true. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Verse 3, "And God said..." And then the scripture continues. It just makes statements. These statements are either true or they're false. But the author is assuming that the reader already recognizes that God exists. That's why he says, "In the beginning, God." God created. God said. God called. The author is assuming that the reader already comes to the Bible with the understanding that God exists. You know, the Bible was never written with the intention to prove the existence of God to an unbeliever, to a person that rejects God. The other thing that the Bible is written from a perspective is that God is true. Let's go to Psalms chapter 25. Psalm 25 verse 4. Look at this. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me." The writer there speaking to God in a psalm of praise to God is saying, "Guide me in your truth." Now, in the previous session where we discussed the characteristics of truth, we know that God doesn't have one truth and someone else have another truth. There is only one singular truth. That's the very nature of truth. But the psalmist is saying here, "Guide me in your truth." He's saying that because it's understood that God is the source of truth. God is true, therefore he's the source of truth, and the psalmist is writing it from the position of, "Guide me in your truth, teach me." So the question that remains now is, if God is true, the Bible is taking the viewpoint that he is, and that God is the source of all truth, which the Bible takes that position we just read in Psalm 25, "Guide me in your truth," then the question that remains is, how does God communicate truth to mankind? Now, for years, I was raised in a faith system that taught that it was the Word, and nothing but the Word. I absolutely believe that God communicates to mankind by way of words. That's what the Bible is. That's what Scripture is made up, the words of God. And we'll look at this later. But in a conversation a few years back with a friend of mine, Sean Mercer, Sean stimulated my thinking, and at the time he was in seminary and he had been looking at the works of John Wesley. John Wesley was an Anglican minister, a Christian theologian, who lived from 1703 to 1791. In fact, John Wesley was one of the early leaders of the Methodist movement. From John Wesley's writings, we've been able to see that he believed that truth was revealed to man through four different sources, that God used four different methods to communicate truth to mankind. Again, God being the source of all that is true, because God is truth, then God used four different methods, and those four methods were through words, through reason, through experience, and through tradition. Now, if you think back on the characteristics of truth, one of the characteristics was coherence, which meant that truth cannot be contradictory. We cannot have something that is true in words, but then is not true in our experience. See, it cannot contradict itself. So God really has set up a phenomenal system, a remarkable system of checks and balances to help prevent errors in our understanding. It's really a beautiful system. After all, I could go to the Bible, which the Bible declares to be God's words, and I could go to it reading a section and walk away with a certain understanding. The fact is that we have many Christian denominations because we have many differences in understanding. But if that understanding that I have does not line up with reason or wisdom, does not demonstrate itself through experience, or isn't in harmony with tradition, then in fact, it could be determined to be false or not true. Because for something to be true, it has to be non-contradictory. It can't be true in the words and then false in wisdom. So let's take some time now and look at this first method that God uses to communicate truth to mankind. The first one being words. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Very fundamental verse to Christianity. Then I'm not going to assume that any person listening to this series of teachings on truth matters is already a Christian. In fact, some of you may be questioning why would you want to believe the Bible to be true. So I want to give you the biblical perspective and then let you make that choice. In John 17:17, the Bible says, "Sanctify them through or by the truth. Your word is truth." The Bible just declares that the words of God, the scripture here, is truth. It doesn't make a big argument for it. It just simply states it. It's a presupposition that the reader understands that God exists, that God is true, and that God is the source of truth. And here, clearly, John 17:17, the Bible states that one of the ways that God reveals truth is through words. Let's go to Psalm 138:2. Because if God uses words to communicate truth, just how important is this one method? After all, I've mentioned words and reason or wisdom. I also said that God communicates through experience and that God uses traditions. But I believe that in Psalm 138, there's a great indication here that God uses words as one of the most fundamental, if not the foundational way to communicate truth. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the Bible says, "I will bow down towards your holy temple, and I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." If God has exalted above all things his name and his word, then it's above all things. It can't be above all things and then have anything else higher than it. I believe that that's a foundational understanding to one of the methods that God uses to reveal truth. He uses words, and he has exalted the words that he uses above all else. In fact, the words of God, the Bible, is almost like the window through which we must look at all other methods. He uses wisdom, experience, and tradition, but those must be in harmony with the words of God, the Bible. If they contradict, if we have traditions which are contradictory to what the Word of God says, then you can't have truth. And I think that this is a very key understanding that God has exalted above all things else his word as a method to communicate truth to mankind. You know, words are a real precise means of communication. They convey concrete and abstract concepts. Recently, I was watching television and I saw on the Discovery Channel a show called The Naked Archaeologist. And this gentleman was talking about writing and the history of writing. And he demonstrated that writing has been traced back to Semitic languages. In fact, the alphabet that we know, it's believed the precursor to that was Egyptian hieroglyphic writing. In Egyptian writing, the hieroglyphic writing, they had over 700 symbols that they used to communicate. Well, only a few people could even master that kind of a language, because for 700 symbols to be able to understand what someone has communicated, that takes a lot of effort to know that. And very few people, really, the scribes, the aristocracy, were the only people who had the time and money and leisure to be able to have that kind of education to understand that writing. Well, in this show on writing, I thought it was very interesting that this gentleman has been able to demonstrate that he believes that the origin of the alphabet, which allowed for a written language like we know today, they believe actually came from the area of Canaan. They've traced it back to Semitic and Semitic languages. They know that the Greeks added vowels, but the original alphabet, which contained just consonants, came from an area that seemed to have been morphed from Egyptian hieroglyphic writing into the area that actually follows the Israelites' path out of Egypt. They have found actual caves with the original graffiti writing on the caves, the oldest known writing that uses an alphabet. Now, I know that there's writing that preceded that. There was the Code of Hammurabi, but that did not use an alphabet. It was phonetical. And in the same with the Egyptian writings, it was pictographic. It used pictures. But they have actually been able to show that the very first alphabetical writing using consonants came from the area where the Hebrews and the Israelites lived. It's a phenomenal show. I recommend it to anybody who would like to look at it someday. In fact, I'm going to try and order it for myself. But the point that I'm trying to make is that God chose words to convey truths about His nature, His plans, and His purposes for mankind. The words of God are contained in the Scriptures. The Bible is a book that contains 66 different sections or books penned by 40 different people. God is the author because He's the one that inspired the words. He was the source behind the words that those men wrote. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I understand that these are very elementary verses that we're looking at. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we just can't jump over and go beyond this. People that have never read this need to see what God's purpose was and how the Bible came to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," which is right living. See, all Scripture, all the writings of the Bible, the book that we have before us that we call the Bible, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. He's the source that's behind these words. God clearly used words as a means to communicate truth to mankind. Just as He said in Psalm 138:2, He's exalted above all things His word. Now think back about some of the characteristics of truth that we listened to earlier, the absolute nature, the coherent nature, and the universal and the exclusive nature. You know, think about those characteristics, and let's go to some different verses. And you'll see that all of those characteristics are demonstrated by different sections of the Word of God. We're not going to go back and look at every one of those characteristics, but just think of them as we read a couple of these. Let's go to the book of Psalms.
This is the end of side one. Please advance the tape to the end before turning it over.
I love Psalms because it's a very inspirational book. I just love it. In fact, Lori and I every morning get up, and one of the things we do is we read a psalm or two for the day. But in Psalm number 12, verse 6, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." You know, the symbolism here of purifying something seven times is the metal would be heated and the dross or the impurities pulled off the top. Well, they did that seven times. Now, I don't know scientifically how pure something would be if you heated it and pulled the dross off seven times, but I can imagine after one or two times, three times, there's not going to be a lot of impurities still left in that silver being refined. And here God says that His words are flawless. See, that's the absolute nature of God. It also speaks to the coherent nature. There's no contradiction. They're flawless. They're like silver purified in a furnace of clay. Purified. See, they're pure. Again, the absolute nature of truth. In Psalm 119, a beautiful psalm. In every verse of Psalm 119, it mentions the Word of God. Look in Psalm 119, and let's just look at verse 43. I'm just going to give you a few of these, but I would encourage you to read the Word of God, to read the Bible, and look, and then begin to see how each of these statements, if they're true statements, they've got to fit within the characteristics of truth. And in Psalm 119, verse 43, "Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever." See, again, the word of truth. You know, God just declares his word is truth. In Psalm 119, verse 89, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." See, it's the absolute nature. It's foundational. It's fundamental. There's nothing that's above it. That's what Psalm 138:2 said. There's nothing that's above it. God chose words to communicate truth to man. It is the most fundamental way that God chose. And I believe God was even behind the origin and the development of the alphabet. The use of consonants was the original alphabet, and I believe that God used the alphabet to communicate words which allowed him to convey truths concerning his nature and his plans and his purposes to mankind. Look in Psalm 119, verse 159. This will be the last one we look at here. Verse 159, "See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." God just declares that his words are true, and the laws, they're eternal. They're without beginning, without end. They're eternal. They last forever because they're true. It's not subject to any external force or control on it. God's word is the ultimate standard against which we must test and evaluate everything. Bottom line, that's it. Wisdom, experience, tradition, they've got to be aligned with what the word of God says, and if they're not, they're not true. And this is a great tool for us to understand because there's a lot of things in Christianity today, a lot of things that are being promoted through Christian teachings, through different traditions that they have, which I would postulate are not lined up and consistent with what the Word of God says. Now, clearly, if it doesn't line up with what the Word of God says, because God says the Word is true. His words are true. They're above all things. They're flawless. "Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth. Guide me in your truth." If the Word of God is true, and there's a tradition, and it does not line up with what the Word of God says, then it's a false tradition. There's just no other way to cut it, because truth cannot contradict itself. I said earlier, I heard it said, the Word, and nothing but the Word. In a lot of ways, I understand what the person saying that meant, that the Word is an absolute standard upon which we must evaluate our wisdom and reason, we must evaluate our experiences, and we must evaluate our traditions. But I think there's a better way of saying that. I like to say the truth, and nothing but the truth, because the truth can be expressed in different ways. God has absolutely used words to communicate truth to man, but God also has not limited himself to only using words. The Bible absolutely is the Word of God, and it does communicate truth. And it communicates everything that we need to know regarding life and godliness through our knowledge of him. That's what 2 Peter 1:3 says. Our knowledge, we gain knowledge of God, of him, of life and godliness from this book, from the scripture. But it doesn't contain all truth. Absolutely not. If it did, I would imagine it'd have to be the size of the whole universe. God has not limited truth to just the pages here, but the pages here are truth. So what we must do is evaluate our experiences, our wisdom or logic, reason and thinking, and our traditions in light of the Word of God. And we have to recognize that there's times that God will go beyond the Word, but he'll never contradict it. Isn't that what he does when he gives us specific revelation? It's something which is in addition to the Word of God, but it never will contradict it. Everything that is truth must be consistent with each other. That truth by its nature can be non-contradictory. Which brings us to the second method that God uses in order to communicate truth. And I believe that method is wisdom or reason. Without being able to check an interpretation of the scripture against the reality of our experience, in fact, we go to the Bible, we read something, and we think it says something, but then we find that it doesn't line up with our experiences. Or we find that, in fact, the way that we're thinking of something doesn't line up with reason. Believing that, for instance, there is a doctrine called the Trinity. which says something in effect that Jesus is God and God is God and the Holy Spirit is God and all three are God at the same time and they're one essence, but yet they're separate. Now, how much wisdom and reason is in that? It's illogical. It doesn't fit. And you can go to the Bible and try to prove that, but yet I think if you take an honest approach, you will find that through your wisdom and reason and through your experiences of life, it's contradictory. So therefore, it cannot be truth. We always check our interpretation of the scripture against the realities of life, against our experiences. We have to look at it and see, is it lining up with wisdom? And are there traditions that seem to be going contrary to the understanding that we're developing from the Word of God? See, all manner, all the three of these methods, the words of God, wisdom and reason, experiences and traditions must be in harmony or they're not true. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4. God absolutely uses wisdom or reason to communicate truth. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it cost all you have. Get understanding. Esteem her. She'll exalt you. Embrace her. She'll honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Verse 7 again. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Hey, wisdom is supreme. God promotes us to have good thinking. I was just talking earlier today to a gentleman, and a subject came up concerning what would be the will of the Lord. And he said correctly, Jesus expects us to use our heads. Absolutely. Why? Because we are to discern truth by using our wisdom and our reasoning. You know, God gave man a mind to think with, to reason. He desires us to be able to think, to discern, to judge correctly and truthfully, to be able to know truth from error through our reasoning. Our ability to make correct choices is dependent upon our ability to use godly wisdom or discernment. We need to discern truth from error, good from evil, right from wrong. Just as if there's godly wisdom, there's also a false wisdom. We have to recognize that. Just as if there are true words from God, there can also be false words if I am wrong in my understanding. So too, wisdom can both be godly and it can be false wisdom. Let's look at the book of James, chapter 3. Not any one of these areas can stand alone on itself because truth by its own nature is singular. They all work together. If I think the Word of God is saying one thing, but yet it's not lining up with wisdom, then it can't be right. You know, godly wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. See, there is a false wisdom, a devilish wisdom, an earthly wisdom, which God also says is unspiritual. But he says, don't boast about it or deny the truth. See, there is also a true wisdom, a wisdom which he says comes down from heaven. See, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It's earthly, unspiritual, or devilish. But there is a wisdom that does come down from heaven. And God uses wisdom to be able to help us to discern truth. Look in verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Remember the characteristics of truth with its absolute nature, it's speaking of its pureness. See, there is a wisdom that comes from heaven, that comes from God, and it's first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. There is a wisdom that is of the earth that is called sensual and unspiritual. It's devilish. It's a false wisdom. But there's also a pure wisdom, a true wisdom, a wisdom that comes from heaven. You know, today God allows man to govern his own affairs, but he expects it to be done with justice. There cannot be justice where there is no truth. You know, truthful thinking is what justice emanates from. Without truth, mankind can never administer justice. Man needs wisdom in order to discern truth from error so that he can administrate justice. I encounter Christians that acknowledge the truth of Scripture, But then they neglect their responsibility to discern truth by developing wisdom. I mean, we have got to develop critical thinking if we are to be able to grow up and to be mature in Christ, to be able to be discerning. Every time we choose to act foolishly, we neglect one of the most important ways that God uses to reveal truth to us, which is through godly wisdom. Of course, one of the best tools is to always follow God's directions in His words, but you know, much of mankind never had access to the Scripture. We have to be honest here. We have the benefit today, at this day and time, to have this huge book called the Bible, which contains the words of God. But we need to recognize that the majority of the world has never had the benefit of having a Bible. The saints in the first century didn't get to sit down and open the pages of a Bible. But yet God says in Romans chapter 15, let's go there. God, by way of Paul, says in 15:14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Now, how could they do this? You know, they couldn't say the word, and nothing but the word, as if they had a Bible sitting on their laps and saying, unless you show me in the pages of Scriptures, I won't believe it. How were they able to be complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another? They were able to do it because they had godly wisdom. God worked with them. Of course, one of our best tools is always to follow God's directions in His words. You know, no exception. Let's just recognize that the majority of people, even in the world today, don't have access to this book. There's millions of Christians in China and third world countries all over the world that do not have the pages of this book. God's not going to limit Himself to communicating truth by the pages of a book that the majority of Christians can't have. God desires that we be mature. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 14. Again, the point I'm trying to make is I think too many times people have neglected their development of wisdom. And God says wisdom is supreme. God uses wisdom to communicate truth. He uses wisdom so that we can discern truth from error. God expects us to develop wisdom so that we can discern truth from error. It's one of the ways in which God uses to communicate truth. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 11, let's see here. Verse 11, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. God desires that the entire body of Christ be mature. For the whole body of Christ to be mature, the individual parts need to be mature. God desires that we be mature. I believe that many times a mature Christian is a Christian who has developed godly wisdom. Look in Colossians chapter 4, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And in the epistle of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. It's God's will that we be mature. And again, a mature Christian is a Christian who produces godly fruit. If I look out in the garden, I know that my tomato plant has become mature when it produces mature fruit. In the same way, as Christians, we're mature when we produce mature fruit. And one of those fruits is wisdom. God says it's supreme, therefore get it. We've got to take the time to develop godly wisdom. We've got to take the time to reason, to use critical thinking, to see what makes sense. Also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, the Word of God says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. I believe you can substitute truth from error. God wants us to distinguish truth from error, good from evil. But you're not going to be able to do that unless you're mature, and you only become mature because by constant use you have trained yourself. That all fits within the model of wisdom. The third method that God uses to communicate truth is through experience. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's lots of ways that truth can be experienced. But I think one of the most principal ways that God developed is just through his creation. We get to experience all of God's creation. Going back to the very first chapter of the Bible, which we know is the Word of God, in chapter 1:14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." See, the stars are used to mark as signs. Signs communicate. That's what a sign does. If I'm driving down the street, I'm looking for the signs in order to find my destination. I look for the sign which says East 52nd Street. Then I know I'm on the right street for the home office of Spirit and Truth Fellowship. God has set in the expanse of the sky stars or lights to separate day from night and for them to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. See, that's what a sign is. It communicates. So God clearly, that's just an example of one simple example of God, how God has used or set his creation in place to communicate truth. And we know that through our experience of his creation. Let's go to Psalm 19. I think this is a one which is even clearer. In Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, 1. I'll try and slow down. I know that a couple of you have told me, "Dan, slow down. You go too quick." You know, good friend Bob Maffitt called me up one time and said, "Dan, you just turned through the pages of God too fast there. You need to slow down a little bit. Give me time to catch up." So Bob, that break right there is for you, my friend. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." Oh my goodness, could it be clearer? Look how God says the heavens, he set them all, the skies, day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words, are there literally words in the skies? No, there's not. They communicate. That's the point here. God has set his creation in place. He has surrounded man with a creation so that he can communicate truth to mankind. Absent the word of God, men are still without excuse because they can see the fingerprint of God upon all of his creation. God has surrounded man with incontrovertible evidence of his creation. He's embedded in mankind's heart the ability to know right from wrong, to know truth, because all men can experience God's creation. Through God's creation, we can learn of his goodness, his greatness, his power, his majesty. I mean, I know of the goodness of God just by the provision that he gives for me. It's a phenomenal way that God uses to communicate truth. That's why God says all men are without excuse for not seeking and knowing him. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. God absolutely uses his creation to communicate truth. And we know that. We experience it. See, truth can be known through experience. Now, just in the same way that truth can be known through experience, we can also have false experiences. And that's why we need to know the Word of God, take the time to become mature and develop our wisdom and reason. And then also, we do that so that we can evaluate our experiences. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1:20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." They have been clearly seen. They've been experienced. Being understood. See, there's wisdom from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. We can know and understand great truths by just experiencing God's creation. We can know truths of God just as we delve deeper into science. My goodness, I sat a number of months ago in a planetarium and was absolutely amazed at the immensity of God's creation when it takes you out to the furthest stretches of the universe in this display down at the Creation Museum, which is down in Kentucky. If you ever get a chance, I recommend you go there because it demonstrates how God, through creation, through our experience of his creation, we can know and understand God and many great truths. Just think in terms of how Jesus always used God's creation to demonstrate many spiritual principles. Spoke of water, remember, living water in baptism, rocks, you know, solid, you know, the truth concerning a rock and how solid its foundation, the truth concerning God's care for us by, he quoted, you know, about the flowers and the birds and animals. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Here's another example of how truth can be communicated through our experience, specifically our experience of God's creation. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." You can know great principles just by observing God's creation, observing the animals and the way they interact. I saw a show one time where American Indians learned a lot about family and the care for one another just by observing the wolf pack and how a wolf interacts and how they care for each other. You know, they learned the truth by observing God's creation. Another way of expressing learning truth through experience is through what Jesus said was fruit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." A tree is recognized. It's known. See, to recognize is to experience it. And a tree is experienced by its fruit. You know the truth concerning a tree if the tree produces good fruit or bad fruit. Mankind experiences truth through many spiritual laws. There's a spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Well, that's an experiential law that you can know truth through. You know, I know if I'm being, you know, the truth concerning what a person believes about me or feels about me by the way they treat me, by the way I experience them. If someone tells me they love me and that they care for me, but yet then what I experience from them is contrary to that, then I know it's not true. We know truth. One way we know it is through our experiences. We recognize experiences can be false. So can wisdom. And so can words. That's why experience is no guarantee for truth. But that doesn't mean that experiences can't be true. God has used experience to communicate truth. Absolutely. He has communicated truth by mankind's experience of his creation. But also experience is a very valuable tool for evaluating truth, especially the truth in relationships. If a person tells me they love me and then they treat me in a way which is contrary to love, which, you know, they want to harm me, there's not any love in that, then I know that they're not being truthful. Experience is definitely a valuable tool for discerning truth, but you never want to put your complete reliance on experience because we all perceive things wrong from time to time. It is experience in addition to the application of wisdom and evaluation of those experiences in light of the scripture that will help us discern truth from error. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final method that I believe God uses to communicate truth, which is tradition. God has set up many traditions throughout history. One of the first examples is in Genesis chapter 3:21, where God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, which he set up a tradition of sacrifice so that they could understand the truth concerning sin, that sin results in death, and that also that there was a redemption, a blood offering, which would be required in order for sin to be forgiven. Also, God, on the eve of the exodus of the Hebrew nation out of Egypt, he began a tradition called the annual Passover meal. It was a ceremony that pointed the way to the greater truth of Jesus being the Passover lamb or the sacrifice for all of mankind. You know, if you think back, there's lots of traditions that were set up concerning temple worship, the feasts, all the different ceremonies surrounding the temple. There were times where God would set up a tradition where they would build a stones of witness, one when the parting of the Jordan River, when the Hebrews crossed from their exodus over into the land of Israel, they crossed the Jordan and God said, grab stones and build yourself a stones of witness, and that would be a reminder. There was also times when they stoned a person to death and they built a heap of stones and they said, this will be a reminder of the wrongdoing that occurred at this location. There's lots of traditions that God has used to communicate truth to mankind. Even in the Christian church today, we have a tradition concerning communion. Jesus Christ instituted a tradition to remember his life, the offering of his body and his blood for the redemption of mankind. Remember, he said, take this bread, this is my body. And then he took the cup of wine, and as he drank, he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. As often as you do this, think and remember me. See, there are traditions that we have. Traditions like words, wisdom, and experiences can be corrupted, though. Let's look in Mark chapter 7. This is the beauty to this entire system that I believe that God set up, is it's a system of checks and balances. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, you have let go of the commands, the words of God, and are holding on to the traditions of men. He said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Tradition is a powerful tool that God can use to communicate truth through. But we have to be very, very careful that just because it's a tradition doesn't mean that it is truth. I think Mark 7, 8, and 9 here, where Jesus said, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men, is a huge warning that the Christian church needs to take note of. Unfortunately, I think there's just too many traditions in the Christian church today that just don't line up with the Word of God. And if something doesn't line up with the Word of God, then it's not true, because that's the nature of truth. It's singular. It cannot have any contradictions. There's traditions concerning the state of the dead, the Holy Spirit, you know, God being in control of everything, the deity of Jesus Christ, the nature of God himself. You know, there's just lots of different doctrines and traditions that we need to evaluate in light of the Word of God. I believe that truth matters. I believe it so much that I've committed my life to discovering and discerning truth. I believe that God wants us to develop critical thinking, our reasoning, and our wisdom. We have got to learn to develop our ability to discern our experiences. We've got to be able to understand these things, because it's a beautiful system of checks and balances that God has made. A system of checks and balances by which he reveals truth through multiple means, through his word, through reason, through experience, and through traditions. God's word is true. It is the standard against which we are to evaluate all reason, experiences, and tradition. The truth of God's word is the touchstone against which we can evaluate everything in our lives, and we should and must. God desires that we both know the truth and that we live it, demonstrating his truth through our reasoning and our actions and the traditions we promote. Truth matters. God has made it clear, and he desires that we spread the word.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.